We all live by different sets of rules. There are legal rules, such as you have to obey the speed limit or pay your taxes in full and on time. We've got rules at work or at school, like don't run in the hallways or be sure you turn in your expense reports on time and accurately. Some of us have different personal rules we like to live by. You know, for me, an important one is we make sure that the toilet paper always goes over the top and not around the back. Just don't know why you would do it the other way. There are social rules. You know, you always bring the hostess a gift when invited to a dinner party. We've got religious rules. You know, don't smoke, drink, and chew. Don't go with girls who do. Or more seriously, some of us live by rules like, you know, read your Bible and pray every morning. Or just come to church every Sunday. All of us are making decisions day in and day out about the rules we will follow and how we will do that and even why we will do that. When we encounter Jesus this morning, here in this text at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 of Mark's gospel, and by the way, please turn there if you haven't already, the question of rules is front and center. And conflicts are brewing because of the deep question of not just what rules, but who rules. Let's take a look at this. So the first of the conflicts centers on the practice of fasting. Now, fasting was one of the three main pillars of first century Judaism, along with prayer and almsgiving. The law of Moses actually established only one fast that was to apply to everyone, and that was to occur at the Day of Atonement. But other fasts were common throughout the year. Fasting could indicate a variety of things. It might represent sorrow or grief. It could be a part of repentance or simply one's devotion to God. And so as this new part of Mark's gospel begins in chapter 2, verse 18, Mark tells us that John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And so some people came and they asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? The implication is that if Jesus and all of his followers want to be taken seriously, then they had better pay attention to the rules. And the rule for the religiously serious and the spiritually devoted, the rule was that you must fast regularly and publicly enough that people would take notice. It was a way to prove your devotion and your spiritual seriousness. Now, the second conflict comes and centers around the practice of Sabbath keeping. And it's hard for us to understand the significance of this controversy because we don't venerate the Sabbath as Jesus' contemporaries did. But at a base level, we need to understand that two observances, above all, defined these first century Jews. It's what set them apart from all other nations. These two things. One was circumcision, that sign of the covenant, and the second was Sabbath keeping, which extended from sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday. Recall that remembering the Sabbath, observing that day and keeping it holy, not having it as a day for work, that was actually one of the Ten Commandments. But moreover, keeping Sabbath would have then been a part of the core of Jewish identity. It's how we knew who we were. And to maintain the purity of the Sabbath, to make sure the rules were not violated, the rabbis developed all sorts of regulations to determine what constituted work and what did not, what was permissible and what was not. And so with that background, look at verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields. As his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Now notice, not only are the disciples not fasting when they should, not avoiding eating, but now they are eating what and when they should not be. They violate the rabbi's Sabbath rules, both by traveling and by reaping grain, and perhaps even by trespassing. Now, both of these conflicts around fasting and around Sabbath keeping center on the question, what rules do I need to follow? This is the way that religion works. The purpose of the rules or of the law is to get you to God and then to assure you that you are okay. And so the rules are always concerned with the details. We got to make sure that you know exactly what to do or what not to do. Pastor Timothy Keller, in his book, King's Cross, tells a story about a conversation he had when he was just starting out as a pastor at one of his first churches. He interacted with a young teenage girl in the congregation after the worship service, and we'll let him tell the story. He says, "I preached a sermon there on love your neighbor as yourself, and I explained it this way. I think God is saying, I want you to meet the needs of other people with all of the joy, all of the eagerness, all of the ingenuity, all of the urgency and creativity and industry with which you meet your own needs. That's the standard. That's how I want you to live your life," Keller said in a sermon. Well, after the service, a teenage girl came up and told me, he says, that she had just been in the homecoming pageant with her best friend. And she came in last in the pageant while her friend had won. She said, "Are you trying to tell me that the Bible says I should be as happy for her as I would have been for myself if I had won? That I should be just as excited for her as if it had happened to me?" And I said, writes Keller, "You know, that's a pretty good application of the text. I wish I'd put that in the sermon." And she looked at me and she said, "Christianity is ridiculous. Who lives like that?" So we sat down and discussed it further. And I reminded her, Jesus does say, love your neighbor as yourself. And she responded, "First of all, then, I want to know exactly who is my neighbor. Because it can't be everybody in the world. I could never do that. What number of square blocks around my house is the Bible's rule cover?" And she went on, "And I want to know exactly what I have to do. What are the things I have to do for my neighbor?" Keller writes, "Do you hear the anxiety in her questions? She was not a self-righteous, morally arrogant person, but because she was not awash in the love and acceptance of God through Jesus Christ, for her the purpose of the law was to assure her that God and other people had to see her and so treat her as a good person. She didn't have the emotional security to handle a law that uses broad strokes to paint a life of love and obedience. She wanted to narrow it down, detail it out, button it up so that she could feel good about herself when she had complied." We are all susceptible to this anxiety, Keller says, though some of us have learned to hide it better than she could then. See, I think he's right. That's why so many of us are so drawn to rules, especially religious ones, because they help us to narrow down and detail out and button up exactly what we are supposed to do. Love your neighbor as yourself is broad, and it requires energy and creativity and sensitivity, and it means putting the other person first. But a rule that just says, do this thing for that person, that's much easier. It's measurable, so I know if I'm succeeding, and I get to keep the focus on me. In other words, our rules let us stay in control. They let us earn our way. They allow us to clean ourselves up so that we can feel good about ourselves and ultimately, if we're honest, to save ourselves. See, religion is based on that principle. I perform in order to be accepted. But the gospel of Jesus Christ that Mark is proclaiming for us says, I am accepted and therefore I obey. In religion, I give God something so that he will owe me. In Christ, God has already given me everything, so we owe him. Please hear this. Jesus does not come to reform our religion and our rules, but to put an end to religion as we have known it, and as we will see in a moment, to replace it with himself. See, fasting for Jesus' followers is radically changed because it's no longer about the rules, but it's about Christ. Jesus says to his inquisitors that a time would come when his disciples would fast. And in fact, elsewhere in the scripture, in places such as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus just assumes fasting to be a regular part of Christian devotion along with giving and praying. Jesus never says, if you fast, or you must fast. He simply says, when you fast. He assumes it to be so. And so Jesus' followers will not fast according to the legalism of the day, but as part of life in the newly accessible kingdom of God. Why do we fast? Well, as you probably know, fasting is an ancient spiritual discipline of abstaining from food for spiritual purposes. Fasting must be centered upon God. It must be God-initiated, and it must be God-oriented. If our fasting is not for God, then we have failed before we start. The physical advantages, success in prayer, enduring trials, spiritual insights, etc., can never replace God as the center of our fasting. And then when we receive the secondary benefits, fasting will reveal things, for example, that control us. And that is one of the great benefits of a disciple who longs to be transformed to the image of Christ, is that fast reveals the stuff that can hold on to us that we need to let go of and give over to God to be transformed. It reminds us that food does not sustain us, but God does. But then along with fasting, but even more directly, Jesus reorients Sabbath keeping. Look at verse 27. He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for humankind, not humankind for the Sabbath." The Sabbath time is a gift for our good, not some arbitrary and outdated rule that we have to follow for no reason. It's a mandatory rest stop on the amazing race of life. It's a regular oasis that awaits us. Sabbath, as some of you know, is a Hebrew word that literally just means stop. Stop. It's time to cease and desist, a time instead to breathe and just exist. John Calvin writes that on the Sabbath, believers ought to lay aside their own works to allow God to work in them. Sabbath is not a time management technique, but is a sanctuary in time. It's more than just hitting the pause button on life. We carve out a cathedral of holy moments where we meet with our Creator. And so it's a time for rest. On the Sabbath, I say, "I am finished." We don't stop when the work is finished. We stop when it's time to stop. Because in Sabbath, I rule my work, and my work doesn't rule me. Sabbath, then, is not just free time, but it's freedom time. It's a time for rest. It's also a time for refreshment. It involves not only resting from our normal duties, but engaging in activities that refresh us. It's remarkable that in the book of Exodus, there's a place where it says, "In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor." Literally, it says, he Sabbathed. He rested, and he was refreshed. Even God rested and was refreshed. Literally, God caught his breath, the Hebrew says. Sabbath is a time then for us to inhale, to catch our breath, to breathe the very breath of God. A time for rest and refreshment, and also a time for relationships. It's not only a time to it's a time to reconnect with ourselves, but also to reconnect with others in our lives. Historically, it's been a time for the gathering of God's people for worship, but it's also a time for refocusing on family and friendships. Most of all, of course, a time to reconnect with God. Now, can you hear how all of that is just very different than following the right rules? We must not take what God intended for our good and for bringing spiritual health and abundance to our lives and turn it into life-sucking legalism. And by the way, if we do, it really upsets Jesus. Why does Jesus become so angry with these religious leaders? It's because the rabbis had developed rules about whether or not it was permissible to give medical attention to somebody on the Sabbath. Could a doctor or anybody else work and provide healing to somebody? Or would that be forbidden? And they decided it was only permissible to do a healing work if the person's life was in danger in that moment. So when Jesus shows up at their synagogue and he sees this man with the withered hand, who clearly is not in danger of dying right then and could be healed at another time, Jesus actively sets up a confrontation when he calls the man forward. Chapter 3, verse 4. Then Jesus asked him, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. See, Jesus goes beyond their debates and he goes straight to the heart of the matter. He goes straight to their hearts. And verse 5, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. The strong language describing Jesus' rage here is unparalleled in the New Testament. Why is Jesus so angry? Let me again quote Tim Keller. He says, because the Sabbath is about restoring the diminished. It's about replenishing the drained. It's about repairing the broken. To heal the man's shriveled hand is to do exactly what the Sabbath is all about. Yet because the leaders are so concerned that the Sabbath regulations be observed, they don't want Jesus to heal the man. An incredible example of missing the forest for the trees. Their hearts are as shriveled as the man's hand. They're insecure and anxious about the regulations. They're tribal, judgmental, and self-obsessed instead of caring about the man, Keller writes. See, don't miss the irony in this. While Jesus is doing good and giving life on the Sabbath, the Pharisees will do evil and begin to plot to kill Jesus on the Sabbath, on their holy day. But more than that, by trying to trap Jesus in this healing, they have implicitly acknowledged and now explicitly seen that Jesus can do incredible miracles without drawing on any external power. Just with his will, he can heal. What should that tell them about who this guy is? What should that reveal to them about Jesus' identity? What does it say to us? You see, this gets to the second point this morning. Jesus' real clash with the authorities is not over the rules, but over who rules. The Pharisees think they're fighting Jesus over the rules, what the rules are and how to obey them, and they're wrong. Jesus is fighting over whether he rules, and he's right. What Jesus is doing is not reforming their rules. It's more radical than that. He's replacing the rules with himself. Look back at chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them." Now, the analogy here is pretty straightforward on the surface. You might know that Jewish weddings were incredibly festive. They were extravagant affairs. They were the largest social event for any village, and they could last a week or more. It was a huge deal. And so to fast during such a time of celebration, it'd be unthinkable. Guests had no responsibility other than to enjoy the festivities with the feasting. And so the analogy goes that if people knew and understood who Jesus is, they would be feasting and celebrating, not fasting and mourning, because Jesus' presence is a reason to party. But look deeper. In the Hebrew Scriptures, especially in the prophets, the wedding imagery always casts the Israelites, God's people, in the role of the bride. And it is the Lord God who is the groom, the husband, Israel's lover. So when Jesus puts himself in the role of bridegroom, what's the insinuation? Jesus invites those who would hear him, both then and now, to consider carefully who Jesus is. What is his true identity? Just as he did when he forgave the sins of the paralytic that Emily preached on a couple weeks ago, so here too, Jesus takes on the very role and the mission of God. And it's even more clear in verse 28. He says, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." See, as we've seen, Jesus affirms and even celebrates the original principle of the Sabbath, our hardwired in need for rest and refreshment. And Jesus, in the process, he squashes the legalism around its observance with the misguided and oppressive religiosity that had accumulated like barnacles on the Sabbath. But he does it by pointing to his identity. Once again, Jesus puts himself squarely in a position that is reserved for God alone. Because it's God alone who wired the Sabbath rhythm into the very fabric of creation. It is God alone who instituted the commandments to God's people to honor and remember and observe the Sabbath. And now Jesus claims authority over it. In fact, it's not just Lord over the Sabbath. like he's saying, I have authority over it and I can tell you what the rules are and I can change them if I want. No, it's more than that. He says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the Lord of deep rest. You will find rest not in your rules, but in your relationship with me. Jesus says, I am the source. I am the Sabbath. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. And that's why Jesus' statement is so profound when he says that the new cannot be combined with the old. Verse 21, Jesus says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. In other words, what Jesus is doing cannot simply be fit into our existing ways of thinking and living. If people try to do that, they're going to have the worst of both worlds. Or perhaps a better way to say it is that Jesus himself, given who he is as the one who rules, cannot simply be put into your old life, your old rules for living. And here's what I find myself having to ask the question, how often do we try to just use a little Jesus in our old lives? How do I try, if I am honest, how do I try to combine a new life that Jesus gives with my old life that I continue to try to hold on to? Where in my life do I just add Jesus to what I'm already doing? Do I generally just live according to my own agenda and go through my days living under my own power, and then I just turn to Jesus when I'm in trouble? But otherwise, I basically ignore him because I'm busy doing my own thing. Do I put my hope and my energy into trying to be a good person, even a good Christian, on my own? Do I trust first and foremost in my ability to follow the rules, whatever they might be? And then I just turn to Jesus when I need a little boost, when everything just seems to be falling apart. Am I trying to just patch up my old life by adding Jesus on, or to fill up my old life by pouring Jesus in? Jesus says, the new life I give and the old life you cling to will not mix. Jesus is not making new rules. He's making all things new, including us. Jesus, the bridegroom who loves you passionately and deeply, he loves you tenderly and sweetly. Jesus this morning invites you to forsake all other loves and to be intimate in a life-giving union with him. Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, invites you this morning to find your deep rest in him and him alone, to receive your true refreshment through him. Will you receive that invitation this morning?